Andrew, do keep Bibles open. We're going to be looking at that. And this handout as well has got some headings, which will be a help to us as we look through it. If you've been around Christians much at all, you'll know that Christians love to speak about and tell stories of how God has worked in our lives. In fact, I think we've had 9 baptisms in the last month or two. And at each of the baptisms, someone has stood up and explained what has happened in their life, how Jesus has impacted them. And I want to begin with this question, which is this: what kind of testimonies do we like to hear? Or if you're a Christian, what kind of testimonies do we like to share about what God has done in our lives? And I think very often the stories that we tell one another have a sort of before and after shape to them. Before, I was a bad lad, wrong side of the tracks. Then after, and then Jesus broke in and turned my life around and everything's much better now. And of course, that is the Apostle Paul's testimony we've been looking at in Acts. It's one of those dramatic turnaround testimonies. And those testimonies are wonderful to hear because they speak to us of the Lord's power and about his wonderful kindness that he can and does save anyone, even the most unlikely people. And yet sometimes these kind of pattern, that sort of pattern of story gets told so often in a church that there can be a pressure that all of our stories have to have that shape. I wonder if you've come across this in church culture. And then people whose experience has been more like the psalmist's experience in Psalm 22, from my mother's womb, I have trusted in you. And incidentally, all of God's people were to sing the Psalms week by week. So one assumes that would have been a very ordinary, normal testimony for God's people. But young people grow up with having just that ordinary but wonderful experience of God's work in their lives, always knowing God as Father. They end up feeling that they, unless they've had some major crisis and they've walked away from the Lord and had a dramatic rebellion and then had a big return, if they haven't had that crisis moment, they're not really the real thing. And their testimony is just a bit second rate or underwhelming. So that's one of the dangers of this stereotype before and after. And another one, and this is the one I want us to think about today, is that this before and after pattern can give the impression that once we're converted, once we've entrusted ourselves to the Lord Jesus, it's really happily ever after. And I guess the problem there is that's just unreal to our experience. And that sort of expectation ends up being very discouraging for the rest of us. And we discover that it isn't really happily ever after. In fact, the Christian life is a real struggle. And it feels like there's as many lows as highs. And it forces us to ask this question: what sort of testimonies do we want to hear? What do we want? What do we need to hear from one another in church? And today we're restarting this series in the life of Abraham. I think we started it in October. This is episode 10. So if you missed 1 to 9, do go and listen online if you want to. And one of the things we've been discovering from the lives of Abraham and Sarah is that the lives of believers are very messy. For example, the Christian life has battles with persistent sin. Perhaps we thought we'd left that thing behind, and then it comes up again and it ambushes us. And the Christian life has long periods of just hanging on, clinging to promises without anything really tangible day to day to show for it. And the Christian life has episodes where it feels like the Lord is deliberately making things difficult for us. And today's passage has all of those features. It's a very messy chapter. And I hope we're going to see that it's not just reassuring to see it in the Bible and we think, oh yeah, this is my experience, this is normal experience, but it's also really exciting to see that God is at work, and he's at work not just in the fireworks of a Damascus Road conversion. God is at work in the ordinary everyday lives and struggles of believers, and he's working out his glorious purposes in our lives and beyond. So let's get into the passage. Before we do hit point one, I just want us to notice something about this passage. If you've been with us the whole series, you might have noticed a bit of deja vu as Michaela read it. Our passage is all about Abraham going to a dangerous foreign place, passing off his wife as his sister. She gets taken into the harem of a local ruler, a local chieftain. God has to intervene to protect Sarah. And then finally, they leave that place complete with plunder from that local ruler. And if you've been with us for the whole series, you'll know that we've had almost exactly this same plot in the second half of chapter 12. That was right at the beginning of Abraham's wanderings. And now we're nearing the end of Abraham's wanderings, and we get the same story, it seems, again. And if you read the wrong kind of commentators on this passage, they suggest that whoever's writing this story was not very good at their job. They probably had two sources which were about the same event, but had slight, you know, inconsistencies. And so the writer didn't know what to do, stuck them both in the story. And that's why this text is so clumsy and repetitive. And I guess on that basis, you know, this is basically the end of the sermon. We just skip over chapter 20 and think, how unfortunate. But actually, this approach to reading the Bible shows that these people don't really understand how story works. It's interesting. I quite enjoy film. And when Star Wars Episode 7 came out in 2015, the guy who made the movies, J.J. Abrams, he was criticized because of repetition. He was told, you know, there's so many of the same tropes, so many of the same themes as previous movies. You know, there's a lone hero growing up on a desert planet. Haven't we seen that before? There's a rebel alliance destroying a Death Star, you know, and the only thing that seems to change is the color of the lasers and so on. And some fans were saying, look, this is why have we paid our money? This is just a repeat. But the point of having established tropes and themes is so that we then notice what is being changed, what is being developed in the story. Why is the writer echoing that earlier story? You know, if we know the earlier stories, what might we now be expecting this lone hero to become? How might Abrams be using that thought subconsciously? Will Rey turn to the dark side like Anakin did? That's the subplot. And the echoes and the repetition is very important for making the point that the writer's trying to make. I was going to give you another example, but I'm conscious of time, and we're going to spring right into the text. But ask me afterwards about other examples of how repetition is very important for storytelling. So the point is that we are to notice the echo and then ask the question, why? What is the writer telling us through the echo? And in this instance, there are three key contrasts between that episode in chapter 12 and this one. And these contrasts tune us in to what I think are the three major points that the writer wants us to notice. And the first one, it's on your sheets. Number one is that the Lord is faithful despite our continued failures. Emphasis there on continued. So let's pick up at verse one. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, back in chapter 12, this was a real low point when Abraham acted in this way. And he told a lie, passed off his wife as his sister. God had just promised blessing and protection. But instead of acting out of faith, as he should have done, Abraham acted out of fear. And what's more, he failed to protect his wife, and he put her in danger to protect himself. He was just cowardly. And that was disappointing. We noticed that when we saw it in chapter 12. Now, I want to suggest it is even more disheartening when we read it here. And it's dispiriting precisely because Abraham has even more reason now to trust God than he did then. Abraham has seen God reveal himself in all kinds of ways in between. He's seen the Lord rescue him out of precisely this situation last time. He's seen how the Lord enabled him to defeat enemy kings in chapter 14. He's seen how the Lord made a covenant with him in chapter 15 and so on. And the Lord has made it completely explicit that it's going to be through Sarah and no one else that the promise of offspring is going to be fulfilled. So Abraham knows it must happen that the Lord will protect them. And yet now it seems like none of that has happened. And Abraham is just as faithless, just as cowardly as 25 years beforehand. And we are thinking, what is going on here? What strange thing must have happened for Abraham to revert to his old life and to his old patterns, which we thought he had left behind long ago? And yet I think we don't really need to ask that question if we know ourselves at all well. If we've been Christians for any decent length of time, we know that actually this is normal, isn't it? Battles with old sins keep recurring. And in fact, certain sins ambush us even after years of lying dormant. And it feels like that battle never seems to end. And yet against that backdrop of disappointment, what an encouragement this chapter then gives us, that the Lord continues to persist with us despite our repeated failures. Because despite Abraham's cowardice and his failure, the Lord intervenes again in this chapter to show faithfulness to Abram, and in particular to protect Sarah, his wife. And it's really just as well that God does, because back in chapter 18, verse 10, the Lord announced through his angel, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." So it's really, really important right now that Sarah gets protected, so that when this child does come, there's absolutely no ambiguity about who the father is. And so the Lord intervenes and he's faithful despite Abraham's failures. And it's worth just pausing for a moment and just reflecting on what kind of a God we have and what an encouragement this is for you and me day to day if we grasp this about God. I think sometimes because the Lord is holy and he is holy, that must mean we think that whenever we sin, he is therefore like the headmistress, you know, Miss Trunchbull. He's shaking his head in disappointment. He's wondering why he ever bothered with us. Whereas, of course, the picture the Bible gives us of God, the holy God, is that he is like the father in the famous prodigal son parable. He watches day after day at the window for the slightest hint that just maybe we might want to come back to him. And it's interesting because in that parable, if you know it, the son does what we all tend to do, I think, when we're far off. He thinks his father's going to be grumpy. He's changed. He's bought into this lie that God's angry. And he comes up with an argument for paying his way back into his father's good books. And he's bought into the lie that his father won't want him back. And he says, "Look, if I can show I'm really, really sorry, if I can really sort out my act, then maybe I can persuade him to have me back." And yet all of that in the story just proves irrelevant. He's getting ready to give his speech and the father won't have it. "Is that my child? My child?" He sprints out the door, jumps on his son. He hugs him, kisses him. He declares it's party time. And just like with Abraham here, he is super eager just to have him back and get him on his feet and get him going again. And if you've ever spent time with a toddler who's just learning to walk, you'll know that they are watched with eagle eyes and they barely hit the ground. It's almost like, and you know, one of the adults near just scoops them up again and just gets them going as quickly as possible. And that's how it is with our Father. He is faithful despite our continued failures. When we mess up, and we do, we don't need to be ready preparing a negotiation speech. Can you imagine the toddler, you know, on the ground going, "Honestly, it was a real mistake and I will do better next time. And please, would you?" No. You get none of that. Just scooped up and off they go again. And that's what we see God doing again and again with his children. So as we compare chapter 12 with this chapter, it's not an irrelevant repetition. The first thing we notice is how the Lord is faithful despite our continued failures. And that is very precious. And the second thing I want us to notice is how, this is number two, he can still use us in bringing blessing to his enemies. One of the most obvious differences when you read chapter 12 and then this one is the contrast between the impact on the two men who take Sarah into their harem. So there's Pharaoh in chapter 12, and then there's a guy called Abimelech in this chapter, and they are very, very different. before we come to compare them, which we're about to, it's important to realize that in this Genesis narrative, both of these men, Pharaoh and Abimelech, they represent the seed of the serpent. So right back in chapter 3 of Genesis, after the serpent had tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, the Lord said to the devil, the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And the point is that after humanity, after our first forefathers chose the side of the serpent, the Lord, in his kindness, he decreed that not everyone was forever going to be on the side of the serpent. In fact, going forward, he said there's going to be two groups amongst humanity, and therefore there will be an ongoing conflict in the world. On one side, the seed of the woman, one of whom will one day go on to be the serpent crusher, the savior. On the other side, there's going to be the seed of the serpent, and they will be hostile to and try and oppose the seed of the woman, especially the savior. And as we go through the Bible, we see these two parties. We see this conflict being played out. If you're with us in our Exodus series that we just came to the end of in midweek last week, we thought about how Pharaoh at the beginning of Exodus was playing the role of the serpent. And especially when he tried to crush the savior Moses while Moses was still a baby. Well, think of in the New Testament, Herod does the same thing. And he plays the part of the serpent and tries to destroy the Christ child while he's still an infant. And we see something very similar in this story, don't we? This woman, Sarah, who's about to give birth to the child of promise, is suddenly snatched and put in great danger. And as we read this, if we've been reading from the beginning of Genesis, we're smelling sulfur. You know, we know this is exactly what the serpent wants to do. And we're meant to sense here that Abimelech is the latest in a long line of serpent figures who will try and strike at God's great plans of salvation. And yet, amazingly, in this passage, we see how God is at work to bring blessing even to his enemies, even to the Abimelechs, the seeds of the serpent in this world. And there's a great irony in this story, because Abraham's justification for why he didn't protect his wife in verse 11 is because he says, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife." And in a sense, Abraham's right. You know, it is a very godless culture. Abimelech really did seize Sarah against her will in verse 2, and that was normal behavior. But what Abraham hadn't budgeted for is that the Lord is well able to work in individuals and to grant them a fear of him that they didn't have before. And that's where the story goes. Let's read from verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken for your wife, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She's my sister," and she herself said, "He's my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he," Abraham, "is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live." So the Lord doesn't simply intervene. He doesn't just make sure that Abimelech releases Sarah, as he does it with Pharaoh in chapter 12. The Lord also reveals to him that Abraham is the Lord's prophet. Abraham is the one through whom God's blessing is going to be channeled to the whole world. And then verse 8 adds, "So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told them all these things." And here we have it. "And the men were very much afraid." Unlike Pharaoh in chapter 12, Abimelech and his people, they respond with a fear of the Lord here. And we see this fear of the Lord expressed practically in his behavior. Look at verse 14. "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. So he obeys the Lord and he honors the Lord's prophet. And there's more, verse 15. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell wherever it pleases you." And here I think we see the contrast between Pharaoh and Abimelech most clearly. Pharaoh, he just wanted to get rid of Abraham. Get lost. I never want to see you again. Abimelech, he wants the Lord's prophet to dwell with him on his land. And then later, the Lord brings healing to Abimelech and his family in verse 17 through Abraham's prayers. And we see later in the next chapter that Abimelech is acknowledging that God is with Abraham in everything he does. Verse 22 of chapter 21. And Abimelech proposes making covenant with Abraham. It's a big arc, a trajectory where Abimelech is coming to ally himself with the seed of the woman. So through this episode, Abimelech has gone from being an enemy of God to acknowledging the one through whom God is bringing blessing to the whole world, Abraham, and seeking relationship with him. And it's a picture really of a conversion here in Genesis. In one sense, we'd been pre-warned. If you'd been reading Genesis, we knew that this is exactly what the Lord loves to do. So Abraham was told back in chapter 12, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God told him up front, "This is what I'm about. I want to choose you so that you will be the fountainhead. You will be the channel through which the whole blessing can overflow to everyone in the world." And yet it's a wonderful thing that we see in this here very early in the story, in chapter 20, a little glimpse of God starting to let this plan unfold and blessing to overflow even to enemies. And perhaps one of the loveliest surprises then in this chapter is how the Lord doesn't wait. He doesn't wait until Abraham is the finished product before he starts accomplishing his plan and reaching others through him. Even Abimelech can see that Abraham has acted very badly. And he tells him so in verse 9, "You have done to me things that ought not to be done." It's obvious Abraham has acted badly. And yet the Lord reveals to Abimelech that Abraham, though he is a sinner, he is also the Lord's prophet. And that it's through this man that blessing will flow to the world. As I was reading this passage, it reminded me of another bit of the Bible. You might know we did a series in Jonah, I think in 2017. And Jonah 1 has a very similar message to this. Famously, you'll remember Jonah is he's told to go to preach to the people of Nineveh, to these godless pagan brutes. God wants to show them mercy and Jonah has to go and preach to them. But famously, Jonah is not on board with God's plan at all. And he runs away. And, you know, this has been the staple for hundreds of Sunday school talks, hasn't it? You know, silly old Jonah, he thought he could run away from God. And yet, even as Jonah is on the boat trying to get as far away from God as he can, hilariously, and against Jonah's better judgment, the Lord still uses Jonah. So he uses Jonah's testimony on the boat to convert all the pagan sailors on the boat to the Lord. And Jonah is busy doing his utmost to make sure all these, you know, filthy, undeserving scum don't turn to God. You know, we don't want that type, you know, darkening the doors of the church, etc. And God just overrules it. And he says, "No, I'm going to reach these dirty, filthy pagans and I'm going to do it through your testimony." And Jonah's plans backfire dramatically. And it's meant to be a big joke in chapter one, because the passage ends a little bit like this one in Genesis 20, with the ignorant outsiders obeying and fearing the Lord much more than God's people, much more than the disobedient prophet. And this is a classic way that the Lord loves to work. And so this passage and Jonah 1 like it, they come to us with a challenge and a comfort. And it's a challenge to us, of course, because it prompts us to ask whether we, like Abraham, are actually out of tune with what God wants to do through us. So God knows what he's doing. He's planted us in this family. He's planted us in this neighborhood. He's planted us in this workplace for a reason. And his big plan is that we would be lights shining out, that we would be channels of blessing, reaching out to lost people around us. And yet very often, if we're honest, we're not just oblivious to what he's doing. You know, we don't even give it a second thought. But actually, we're sometimes acting worse than the unbelievers around us, just as Abraham does here. And so actually, our lives end up giving a false testimony about what God is like. And this passage comes as a challenge. Are we being like Abraham here? I can think of times I look back on in sadness in my own life when I've acted in ungodly ways that have been very obvious to non-Christian friends. And I've often done it precisely because I want to blend in. And the whole point was that God wanted me to stand out in that moment. And I just blew it. And yet this passage is also a comfort, isn't it? Because it proclaims loud and clear that God gets his way in the end. God does not have his hands tied. God does not rely on Abraham playing his A game and being a brilliant, perfect example of godly behavior before God can reach out to an Abimelech. Sometimes we get the distorted idea that Christians reaching out to others, it's the equivalent of what we see in other organizations, you know, an organizational recruitment drive. That's all it is. And it's all about us, therefore, it's all about us being strategic and effective and having the right programs, and we're all trying to build up the club. But in the Bible, mission is very different. Mission is about God. Mission starts by recognizing that we have a God who has a real heart for lost people. And then realizing that for some reason, and I don't really understand the complete reason, but he loves using us in his purposes. He could do it anyway. He could send angels. He could do what he likes. But he loves to use broken and sinful people like us. And then our role, therefore, is just try not to get in the way. Try not to mess up when God is at work through us. And this is actually what we've been learning in the book of Acts, isn't it? It's not that the apostles set up a strategic marketing and recruitment program for world evangelization. What actually happens if you read the book of Acts and about the early church is that the Lord pours out his spirit on the church, the Lord who longs to reach the nations. And then when, you know, the people are filled with his spirit, they start living in this distinctive way and people notice it and start getting added to their number. And then every time, you know, these people get threatened or start getting scattered for their faith, they just keep on spreading the word, talking about Jesus. And the apostles, bless them, if you read Acts, they're basically running around trying to keep tabs on, trying to keep up with what God is doing. It's God's work. God is the great evangelist. He is the one with a heart for lost people. He is at work in this world, often in surprising ways, often using losers like us to bring blessing to unlikely people. This is the God we worship. And finally, there is one other way where this chapter differs markedly from that template in chapter 12. And that's what happens in these last few verses. So look with me at verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So we knew already back in verse 7 that God had told Abimelech to seek prayer from Abraham so that Abimelech wouldn't come under the Lord's judgment. So we're not surprised when we get to the end of the passage that it closes with Abraham praying for Abimelech. And that's it's basically a very fitting end to the whole episode, isn't it? We get to the end. The Lord has successfully protected Sarah, and in so doing, he's made sure that this promise of a child is still on track and on timetable. You know, the child has got to come in the next year, and he's made it so there's no potential ambiguity about whether the child was conceived illegitimately from a different father. We know it wasn't. And thirdly, the Lord has successfully vindicated Abraham as a true prophet in Abimelech's eyes and brought Abimelech to fear God. So it's a great ending, except here we get one extra and I think quite strange element thrown into the narrative right in the last couple of verses. Not only does the Lord spare Abimelech in answer to Abraham's prayers, so he's not killed as we thought he was going to be, But the Lord also opens the wombs of all the women in his household, whom we now discover must have had their wombs closed and made infertile earlier in the story, although we only get to hear about it right at the end. And I just want us to reflect on this for a moment and on what the Lord may have been teaching Abraham and Sarah through this episode. And I think as we reflect on their situation, these closing verses communicate to us that even though the Christian life is hard, we can continue to trust God in the middle of the mess. When we were introduced to Abraham and Sarah, this was 9 chapters ago, end of chapter 11, 25 years ago in the narrative, the first thing we discovered about Sarah is that she is barren. It's not just that she hadn't been able to have children, it's that she's now too old. That there's not even a glimmer of hope anymore. The ship has long since sailed. Absolutely no hope. And yet God promised, typical God, that a great nation would come from this couple. And for 25 years, they've been clinging on to this promise. And if you know the story, sometimes they cling more tightly, sometimes less, but they're still trusting, still waiting for the Lord to act. And now they've even been given a deadline. They've been told in chapter 18, it will be in a year's time. And then into this situation here, Abraham is called to pray for God to open the womb of not Sarah, but Abimelech's household. Put yourself in Abraham's sandals for a moment. You know, it would be the equivalent of asking a starving man to serve food to everyone at the feast without being permitted to taste it yourself. That's probably how he felt about this situation. Certainly for the last 25 years, one assumes actually for the whole of their married life or as long as they've known the Lord, Abraham and Sarah must have been praying, pleading with the Lord for precisely this miracle in their own lives. And yet here, after just one prayer, verse 17, the Lord instantly and dramatically grants this blessing for these Gentile outsiders. And here I think we're granted just a little window into the strange and difficult experience of trusting in our God. As believers, when the crisis hits, or even that pain, you know, that slow rumble pain that we carry in our lives, as it goes on, we don't just have to bear the situation ourselves. But as believers, we also have to bear that knowledge that our sovereign God could have prevented this situation. Of course he could. And at the very least, he could be answering our prayers to fix it. And so as believers, it can make these situations even harder to bear. And yet what this Abraham narrative keeps reminding us of is the fact that this is normal in the Christian life. God could have opened Sarah's womb at any stage in the narrative, but he has higher purposes for Abraham and Sarah than just giving them an easy life. In fact, he is determined to create something very precious in the two of them. He's teaching them to trust him. He's teaching them to cling to his promises, even when it's hard. And by the time we get to chapter 22, which is the climax of the Abraham narrative, it's this glorious endpoint. And Abraham, we see in this moment of incredible faith, he's enabled to trust God entirely with his future. And he's able to offer up his own son, Isaac, on the mountain, although a substitute is given. And actually, this episode in verse 17, after that initial sting, which it must have been very difficult for Abraham and Sarah, I wonder if it would actually have been a real comfort to them in their struggles. The one thing this experience proclaims loudly to them is the Lord on whom they've set all their confidence. He can open dead wombs whenever he likes, whenever he wants to. It's that easy. And so they know that whilst there are still going to be questions and they know there's still going to be some struggles ahead, they know that God can be trusted to open Sarah's womb as well, at precisely the right moments. And they can go on trusting him in the waiting. So we started with that question, didn't we? What kind of testimonies do we like to hear? or better? What kind of testimonies do we need to hear from one another? And I want to suggest that we don't just need to hear the "it was bad and now it's fixed" testimonies. We want to hear the messy stories. We want to hear the stories like Genesis 20, where the Lord is faithful despite our failures. And stories where the Lord manages to use us despite our failures, and even though we're not the finished product. And stories where it's slow and hard and we don't really understand what the Lord is doing. This is point three. But the stories where we know we can trust God and we can keep going in the waiting. So can I encourage us to share all kinds of stories with one another, even the stories that are, "I'm really struggling, but I know the Lord can be trusted." Let's keep reminding one another of the kind of God that we worship. And even when the questions and struggles are very present with us, we know that there is a dawn where all will be put right. Let's have a moment of quiet, and let's consider the message the Lord has given us in this passage. And I'll put some questions there.